Today's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. The city on the hill could not be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord.
Should pray together.
Father, as we turn to reflect
on your written word, I pray that through my spoken word, we may encounter the living word, even Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
So, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a sermon series based on this book by David Watson, I Believe in the Church. We've been taking a few chapters of this one and running our way through this. I believe in the church.
Listening to the sermons
and the conversations afterwards as we sit and have coffee and reflect, the sense I get as I speak to people is, well, we should believe in the church, but somehow the church as we know it doesn't seem to cut it. We all like a good grumble. We all like a good moan. It's always easier to point the finger to say what's wrong than to celebrate what is good
and godly. It's worth remembering then what I said at the very beginning of this sermon series, when I started the sermon series a few weeks back now, that the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means a gathering of people. Which basically means the church is the people of God. So if you don't like the church the way it is, we are the people. And it's up to us, who make up that church, to make sure that the church reflects God's purpose.
But what is God's purpose for the church?
What is God's purpose for the church?
The answer to this question, to me, appears 43 times throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a bit like a heartbeat that keeps coming up and keeps coming up all the way through the pages of the Bible. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I won't repeat it 43 times. But Alan Stibbs, writing in this book, says, it's God's unmistakable purpose to have a people of his own.
And by his amazing grace, it is the utterly undeserved privilege of all who belong to Christ to belong to this community,
the people
of God. This concept of the church as the people of God, God's new society, God's family, God's community. Friends, this must be the most thrilling good news we should ever hear. What a transformation it would be if each and every person here today, every single one of you sitting in these chairs, knew that they belonged to God and you are his people forever. In an age of isolation, in an age when we needed a government minister appointed for loneliness, friends, we have in the pages of the scriptures the good news, the joy that we belong to God. We're part of his people, his chosen people, a belonging to not only this church, but the church throughout the world. A belonging that depends not on something that we have to earn, but on free gift of God's love. This basic concept that we are God's people is seen throughout the scripture. It began way back with Abraham, when God chose Abraham, and through Abraham's seed, the people of Israel. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and then through the giving of the law, they became his people. And in return for keeping that law, they were given a land, the promised land to live in. The Israelites became God's own sons and daughters, his chosen people, holy, righteous, just and upright, in this special covenant relationship with God. Do you notice that it was God's initiative? It was God's choice. God's love, God's mercy, God's chosen people. In contrast, the reaction of his people to this astonishing grace is profoundly lamentable. It's one long, continuous story of failure, disobedience, rebellion, murmuring, betrayal, backsliding, infidelity. Inevitably, they need to experience the discipline of God. And the people of God are sent into exile. Yet there, in the midst of the sternest of judgments, there are promises of mercy and restoration if they turn back to him. My people are bent on turning away from me. They have pointed the yoke and none shall remove it. But how can I give up on you, O Ephraim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. God cannot leave his people in exile. He restores them and rescues them, and then doing so, promises a new covenant. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God.
The promise is there again.
And so we come to that New Testament reading that Stephen read for us. And we hear the amazing good news accounted in the letter of Peter. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What Peter is saying is the church, by faith in God's chosen one, have become the true Israel.
We are now the people of God.
Because all the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been ultimately and supremely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his church is able to inherit that deep, special covenant relationship. We are God's people. Friends, that should blow your mind. We have not just turned up here on a Sunday morning to sit in this room, in these chairs, for about an hour or so, and then walk out the door again. The Bible's message is that you are God's greatest desire.
That you, insignificant as we might feel ourselves,
are massively significant to him. He has chosen you. He has chosen every single one of us.
We are
his people.
The church is the people of God.
God's chosen people.
But why? Why?
Why does God choose a people?
What on earth possessed the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, to choose a people? When God chose Israel, it was not so they simply lay back, enjoyed his blessings, and all the lands with milk and honey. They were given a law, and it's the law that Louisa read to us at the beginning of the service. It's one we read every single week when we do communion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. The calling of us by God is to love him in worship and to share that love with the needy and those around us in the world. So what then is the purpose of our calling? What is the reason that God has chosen his church? It's exactly the same. We are called to worship him and to show God's love to the world around. Again, go back to that reading that we heard from 1 Peter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. He covers on in the next part of the chapter. He says, beloved, I beseech you, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, among the pagans,
among the other people around you, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. It's God's intention that as his people, we should glorify him. Here in church building, but also in the world. God has commissioned us to reveal who God is through our life together as his people to a world outside those doors who do not know him. And if you think this is somehow Peter getting the wrong end of the stick, as he often used to do, Jesus says it himself very clearly in the gospel reading that Stephen read for us. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light lamps and put them under bushels, but on stands to give light to the whole house. What's the meaning of that image, that metaphor, that parable? Let your light shine before all people, that they may see your good works and give glory to your God and your Father. We are the light of the world. We are that light on a stand. It might be hard for us to understand that image. Perhaps an image for us might be the lighthouse. You know, the big lighthouse with that amazing beam that sweeps across the sea? We are the light that the sailors can see to enable them to know their way home. So often, with a foghorn, we talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. Duncan Campbell said, what the world needs to see is the wonder and beauty of God's possessed personalities. What an amazing word. God-possessed personalities. Men and women with the life of God pulsating within them, who practice the presence of God and consequently make it easy for others to believe in God. And that's hard work, isn't it? That God's love is so pulsating within us that it makes it easy for others to believe in God. The very existence, the very purpose of the Christian church is to worship God and to show God's presence to those who are not part of his church. The church is the people of God, chosen to show God's love to the world. So is this the sort of church that we know here at Gussie's? And if you answer when you chat to me at the back and you sit and drink your coffee as well, it should be. But somehow the church as we know it doesn't seem to cut it. I refer you to my answer I gave a few moments ago, that we are God's people and we are the ones who need to change. So how can we think about this here at Gussie's? I want to tell you a story. It's a story of a lady called Lucy. She doesn't exist. Made up. I'm not talking about anybody in particular.
Yeah.
Lucy is an average, typical churchgoer. She loves God and wants to grow him. Her problem is how to bring all the aspects of her life together so that it makes sense. She spends most of her time in what she sees as a godless, secular space called the world. But then on a Sunday, she goes to church. And church fellowship offers her a wonderful kind of space with like-minded people, and she feels safe and reassured because she's round about them. The tension she normally feels in the world when she goes to work or amongst her family is somehow temporarily alleviated when she comes to church. After a bit of fellowship, the music kicks in, the worship starts, and her heart is lifted in worship to God. She feels a real deep sense of connection. After the praise and worship, Lucy hears the word of God. She feels that the sermon really fed her. And then she's invited to take communion. And she recommits herself to once again being a Christian following Jesus. But then the panic begins to set in. I've got to go back into the world again.
I've got to go back into that place which in Lucy's perception is difficult. Because God's not in the world, God's in the church. And so everyday life becomes somewhat harrowing. She barely makes it through the week, breathing at last at the midweek life group, where she can get a similar experience to Sunday. Perhaps not on the same scale, but at least there are fellow-minded people there. Yes, she has her quiet times when God sometimes turns up. But most of the week, she feels terribly alone and struggles. Forgive my slightly satirical, perhaps an oversimplification. But I'm sure many of you might recognise some parts of that story. The tragedy in Lucy's church experience is that she has split her worship of God from her living in the world. What we call the sacred secular divide. Somehow she has enabled her worship of God to become different to the way that she lives when she goes outside the doors. And there's something wrong with that nature of church. Now, every now and then, throughout the centuries, God's people have identified this problem. And they said, we need to find a way to be an active worshipping community that links our worship, our everyday life, and our witness as God's people. You find people like the Franciscans, people like the Benedictine monks. And Sister Pippa's not here this morning, but Sister Pippa might even tell you that the foundation of the community is the Holy Name. These are groups of people who chose to come together and to radically live their whole lives in an integrated way where worship and the love of God and the way they lived their lives were an integrated approach. And we tend to think of these religious communities as somewhat weird. They wear funny habits, and we call them monks or nuns. And they live in hideaway convents or monasteries. But at their very root, these radical missional communities have sought to integrate their life in God. And they see the value of building community one way or another. And in recent years, there's been a growth of seeing the value of small missional communities in local areas, enabling local people to be more proactive in combining their worship of God with a regular engagement with the world. This was the principle we took when we chose to set up the St. Thomas's community. Down at St. Thomas's, we've been reflecting together on how we've become more aware of the needs of this parish. Seeking to get a rhythm of life of mixing prayer, mission and hospitality. I believe in a rhythm of life that gives us space in church to pray, but then we are pushed out of our building and we go to where people are. In a way that invites people that they can meet with God there too. So for instance, last week, St. Thomas Community did not meet in church. St. Thomas Community as church was church in the park. And we set up a coffee stall and we gave out tea and coffee, just like you're going to receive at the back of church. But we gave out tea and coffee and biscuits to the people in the park as part of the Mayfest. And we offer people an opportunity to put prayer requests on little labels and hang them on the prayer tree. And I had a number of different conversations around the tables, just like you have tables here, talking about the nature of prayer. What does prayer mean? Does God care about me? We collected in those labels, we prayed
There's some people there, but we're fetching those labels, and this afternoon we're meeting in church. And we're going to go through those labels one by one, and we're going to pray the prayer requests that the people of the community of this part of Derby have asked us to pray for. To pray specifically for them and their needs. We're seeking to integrate our worship, our sense of connection with God, with those who are outside. And I think it would be a mistake if we limited this concept of missional community simply to the work of St. Thomas. Our reading this morning reminds us that God calls us all his people. We are the people of God to integrate our love of God and our neighbour. And I wonder if God is calling us to plant another missional community here in this parish. Another expression of a small community dedicated to integrating prayer, worship and engaging with the world. So in conclusion, this morning we have been reminded we are God's people and that he is our God. As God's people we are called to worship and pray, but also to live as Christians in the world, so people may see our example and come to know God for themselves. And if that doesn't seem to cut it, maybe it's because we've kept ourselves to ourselves, kept God within the four walls of this building. We're called to show God's love in the world, to reconnect the sacred and the secular, the worship and the mission. And I throw a challenge down to you to consider building another missional community out of this wonderful place that we call Gussie's. Amen.